from the corner of 16th and Peachtree Street, right next to the High Museum of Art in Midtown Atlanta. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. I'm Senior Pastor Tony Sundermeyer, and I want to thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast. And I would invite you now to join us in the worship of God.
Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. I'd invite you to follow along with the Pew Bible in front of you. This text can be found on page 46 in the Old Testament section of the Bible. Listen now for a word from God. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave us this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, 'I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong that they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him, and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. Amen.
In addition to the text from Genesis, we have a text from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the 8th chapter, verses 28 through 30, page 148, if you'd like to follow along as I read aloud, just a few short verses. Paul writes that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, in order that Christ may be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom God predestined, God also called, and those whom God called, God also justified. And those whom God justified, God also glorified. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, break open your word afresh to us this day so that we'd be challenged and changed. And to that end, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're in the third and final week of a sermon series looking at the philosophical, the scientific, and the theological tension between free will and determinism. And in week one, I defended determinism, or I tried to defend determinism from a secular and neuroscientific point of view, leaning into the work of a man by the name of Robert Sapolsky and a book that he's just released called Determined: The Science of Life Without Free Will. Sapolsky argues that our decisions, the choices that we think we're making out of our own free will, are actually predetermined. All of our choices are predetermined by genetics, by experience, by our environment. Every choice we make, he says, can be traced back to a preceding cause, a choice that was made before that one, leading to the realization that even in our pre-existence, there were choices that were made or things that happened that necessitated our coming to life, our being who we are. So in other words, Sapolsky says that every individual and all of creation, in fact, is inevitable. Everyone is inevitable. In week one, I also tried to defend determinism from a theological point of view by leaning into the work of John Calvin. So high was Calvin's view of God's sovereignty and God's providence and God's power that he once said this: single events are ordered by God. And that every event that we know is intended by God. Nothing, Calvin says, happens by chance. In other words, everything is orchestrated by God. Combining these two thinkers in that first week, the determinist naturally concludes that human life is fixed either by God or by nature. That human life is fixed by God or by nature, making free will a phantom, free will is a ghost. God is sovereign and directing all things according to God's mysterious purposes and will, or nature is sovereign, directing all things according to fixed, unchangeable laws of physics and biology. We're not free, the determinist says, to be anything else than what God or nature has made us to be. And we do not have a choice otherwise. I ended the first week with some questions and concerns for those that hold a hardline commitment to determinism, whether it's secular or theological in scope. For example, those who achieve aren't really responsible for their successes, nor are those who commit heinous acts or inflict significant harm on others do so because they're acting out sort of life's predetermined role on the stage of existence. That we all are inevitable, and the ways in which we come to live and move and act, we're not doing that freely. It's just happening. And so because it's just happening, we have to ask the question, can we even talk about morals or ethics? Because if I'm predetermined to be compassionate, or I'm predetermined to lack compassion, is that really my success or my fault? We have to ask, I think, a harder pastoral question, and I think this question resonated with so many of us over the course of this series. How can God be good if God has orchestrated every moment of our existence, including our trauma, including the death of loved ones, including the tragedy we've experienced? How can God be good if God has willed those things into existence? In week two, we flip the script and we turn toward a defense of free will. And we all recognize that there are some things that are outside of our control, right? Our genes, our DNA, our parentage, the place we grew up, the educational opportunities we had or didn't have as a young person. But even so, all of us, I would suspect, have this deep self-conscious awareness that we're responsible for our actions. That all of us have this deep awareness that we are free agents, moral agents, that can choose one thing over another. Philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre once said that we are the sum of our choices. Stephen Covey once said that I am what I am today because of the choices I made yesterday. And last week I talked about how all of our society, all of it, is constructed or predicated on the notion that we're free. From education to economics to the law to morality, even to the self-help industry. It's all predicated on the idea that we can choose one thing over another. And that choice has consequences, and those choices matter. And from a theological standpoint, I talked last week also about how the scriptures are replete with calls to the people of God to choose God. They wouldn't be in the scriptures if there wasn't a choice in the matter. We wouldn't be called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We wouldn't be called to compassion. We wouldn't be called to turn the other cheek or to love our enemy or to be hospitable if it wasn't within our power to do such things. So the scriptures are replete with these calls to choose. In Galatians, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become a servant to one another." Right? Choose service over self-indulgence. Choose God over the idols of the age. Now, I suspect that the vast majority of us are way more comfortable swimming in the waters of free will over and against the choppy seas of determinism, but there are questions that we have to reckon with when it comes to free will advocacy. Because what happens when you don't have the willpower to choose the good or to choose the right thing? What is more, how do you know that the thing you're choosing is in fact the right thing? How do you discern that? What if I desire that which is not good and I can't find it within me to choose the good? Am I stuck with that? Can I be changed or transformed? Do I just simply live with a moral relativistic view that is couched in the phrase, do whatever feels right for you? And what about the redemption and forgiveness of our bad choices? We know we've made them. Where do they go, and how do we reckon with the consequences of those choices? Can God change the desires of my heart? Or is God sort of like a divine watchmaker, a clockmaker who has set the cosmos to tick and tick and tick and is now on the porch of heaven sipping sweet tea and saying, good luck. It's all up to you and your choice that the future rises and falls solely based on your choices. That to me, friends, doesn't give me a lot of hope because I've seen what we're capable of, and so are you, and it's not good. It's not good. All of this has led to this third and final week in this series. And with the time that I have left this morning, I want to make the case for what many people call theological compatibilism. And I'm going to try to explain that. Theological compatibilism. At root, this idea affirms that God's sovereignty and providence and foreknowledge and power coexists with human freedom and is made manifest in a dance, that these two things are sort of dancing to the music of the Spirit together. God has, I believe this, God has predestined us for freedom. In other words, you can't choose not to be free. That in God's sovereign choice, God chose to create us in love, and out of that love, chooses to create us with freedom. And so to that end, I want to unpack all this, and I want to offer an analogy. And I want to say this, because I don't want to get any emails this week, that this analogy is imperfect, as all analogies are. They're imperfect. But I think this one, at least for me, it helps me navigate and negotiate this compatible space between God's power, God's sovereignty, and my free will and human freedom. I got my driver's license in 1992, and when I did, my mother gave me her car. It was a light blue, and I mean light blue, 1982 Chevy Monte Carlo. It had bench seating. For those who don't know what that is, like if you want to go forward as the driver, everybody's got to go forward, right? If you want to go back, everybody's got to go back. The gear shift was on the dashboard, on the console. This particular version had something that was pretty new. It had an electronically powered moonroof. So for as a 16-year-old, like in a Chevy Monte Carlo, that was cool. That was fancy. I didn't choose that car. I probably wouldn't have chosen that car. My mom chose it for me, right? And that's analogous to life. We're given things by our parents, by our genes, by our DNA, by our family's legacies and stories, by our environment that are totally and completely outside of our control. We have nothing to say about them in the matter. We're not free to choose them. And yet, using the car analogy, We're free in terms of how we choose to operate and drive and steward the car. We can drive cautiously, we can drive dangerously, we can drive wisely, we can drive risky. We can also decide where we are going to drive, where we're going to go. And we're free. And that's what life is like. We're free to decide where we're going to go, the roads that we're going to travel. But we're also aware that we lack freedom in terms of the fact that we didn't pave the roads. We didn't lay out the street grids, right? We didn't have any say in creating the rules of the road. We didn't paint the lines. We didn't put up the guardrails. We had no control in creating the conditions to make driving, let alone cars, possible. It was outside of our control. And I think this is analogous to God's creative power, which gave birth to the cosmos. And the cosmos is ordered by laws of physics and biology that make life and then subsequently death possible. It's analogous to God creating the rules of the road, right? The moral and ethical expectations that are inherent in the good life, in a friendship with God. The guardrails and the direction that we're called to go to embrace this good life. One thing, though, to carry on the analogy further that I want to be clear about, I do not believe that God is out there causing wrecks. Like, I don't think God is orchestrating wrecks. I don't think God is orchestrating traffic jams. I don't think God is sending road ragers your way. I just don't think that. I think that the roads we travel are organic and a product of the created order. That people live, that people die, that people choose to drive wisely and they choose to drive poorly. Sometimes get caught in traffic jams. Sometimes are victims of road rage. All of that is just the natural order of things, the way that God has created the roads to work. Now, my 1982 Monte Carlo had a lot of problems. It leaked oil all the time. The alignment was always off, so that through high school, like, my left bicep was four times bigger than my right one, constantly holding it steady. And every time it was cold, and I kid you not, if it was below 32 degrees, which happened a lot in Philadelphia during the winter, it wouldn't start. I'd have to call a friend to come pick me up. I couldn't get it going. Because I know very little about cars, I really don't know anything about cars, I've always known that I need a good mechanic. Right? And I think, again, analogy is not perfect, but God is like the mechanic. So God is not uninvolved. God's not on the porch of heaven observing us from a distance. God is involved. God is like the mechanic. And in God's freedom, God reveals God's self to us, shows up in our lives, and seeks our restoration, our redemption, our healing. And is active in that way, so that when we bring our life to God, when we need new parts, when we need a tune-up, when we need things to be replaced or remade, God does it and gives us exactly what we need to get back on the road. A few months ago, I was dropping Luke off at a school event when my tire pressure indicator went off, and I pulled into a parking lot I realized that I had a flat tire. So I went to the trunk and I went to look for the car jack, and I couldn't find it. Now, to my defense, this was a car that I had just purchased, and it was a used car. So I thought the dealer had forgotten to put the jack in. I realized where I was, and I realized that there was a church member and his family. They lived not too far from where I was. And so I called him. His name's Ben. And I said, "Ben, the dealer didn't put a jack in my trunk. Can you come bring me a jack?" So he comes and he brings one of his daughters, Catherine, and they come to help me. But of course, Ben, who knows a lot about a lot of things, goes into the trunk, and would you know there's a secret compartment where the jack was? So he pulls out the jack, and he insists, and his daughter Catherine's trying to help, he insists on changing the tire. He lifts it up, he takes the lug nuts off. He takes the tire off. He puts the spare on. He looks over the tire, and he sees that there's a nail, a screw in it. And he says, Tony, I can fix this. He says, let's just go to my house. I've got a patch kit. I've got an air compressor. It's good to have friends like this. I've got an air compressor, and I can fix it right up. So I was like, Ben, that's great. So we go to his garage at his house, and that's sure enough what he does. He patches the tire. He fills it with air, and it's as good as new. And I think this, again, analogy, not perfect, but helpful. I think this is the way God works in the world. Like, God's not at a distance. That when we ask God for something, we actually get more than we've asked for. Like, you ask for a jack, and you get a fixed tire, right? Or you ask for forgiveness, and God showers us with grace upon grace upon grace. You ask for direction, and not only does God give you direction, but God clears the road and makes a way when there doesn't seem to be a way. God gives us more than what we ask for. I want you to keep following me here in this analogy. Jesus Christ has also driven on these roads. He knows what it's like to be subject to God's sovereignty and providence, and he drove those roads with perfection and faithfulness. And even when the conditions of the road became dangerous and deadly for him, he stayed the course. He pursued God's will. And he drove a road that we could never drive ourselves, a road that is now open to all of us, to a friendship with God. And because of what Christ has done, when this car we call life gives out and it cannot run anymore, and we all know that's going to happen, we'll be given a new car that will run forever and will drive on roads paved with gold, on a bench seat with all the saints that have gone before us in the very presence of God. Jesus is also both the map and our direction. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and we follow that Spirit in the directions we're called to go, the roads we're called to drive. And even though sometimes we ignore the Spirit, by grace, the Spirit brings us back onto the road. Maybe we've gone off-road, brings us back onto the road we need to travel by grace. Paul says in Romans 8, God works all things together for good for those that desire and love God. I want to close the sermon with a reflection on the text that Chris read for us, because I think the life of Joseph from Genesis 50 only serves to solidify this truth of God's sovereignty and our freedom dancing together on the stage of history. Joseph is actually a central character in the book of Genesis. He's the 11th son of Jacob and Rachel, which makes him the great-grandson of Abraham and Sarah. And we're told that Joseph was his father's favorite, which is not a great parenting technique, FYI. It says his father's favorite, which caused enmity and jealousy amongst his brothers, his siblings. The brothers' jealousy actually turns to rage, and they decide to fake his death, tell their father that he's been killed by a wild beast, and to actually sell him into slavery into Egypt. And that's what they do. The story skips ahead, and Joseph begins to gain favor with Pharaoh because he has this unique gift set where he's able to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh is having some really bad dreams. In dream one, Pharaoh sees seven fat and healthy cows emerging from the Nile River, only to be eaten by seven gaunt cows that chase them out of the Nile and consume them. In dream two, Pharaoh dreams of seven plump and good ears of corn growing on a single stalk, followed by seven thin and scorched ears that swallow up the healthy ears of corn. And Joseph interprets the dream. He says the seven fat cows and the seven good ears represent 7 years of abundance that Egypt will experience. And he says the seven thin cows and the seven scorched ears of corn represent 7 years of severe famine that will follow the year of abundance. So Joseph advises Pharaoh that it would be a good idea to appoint someone who would steward all the food in preparation for the famine. Don't ever tell your boss they should hire someone unless you're ready to be hired for the job. Because that's exactly what Pharaoh does. He hires Joseph, appoints him as the steward of all the food to weather this 7-year famine. And that leads us all to Genesis 50. Joseph's brothers, who do not know Joseph has risen to power, they come to him, they don't recognize him, and they ask for grain, they ask for food so that they can weather this severe famine. Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers, and the brothers fear retribution. They fear that Joseph is going to take revenge upon them, but that's not what they receive. In response to his brothers' plea for forgiveness, Joseph reassures them that he harbors no ill will. He acknowledges the wrongs they've committed against him, but he emphasizes that God used those events for a greater purpose, to save, he says, many lives during the famine. And I think this story is one of the great scriptural examples of theological compatibilism. For we can acknowledge God's sovereignty and will operating at the same time as human freedom. Joseph's brothers leverage their freedom to make a bad choice, to sell their brother into slavery. And despite their malicious intent, what God allowed, and this is so important, what God allowed, God redeemed. What God allowed, God redeemed. And God used their actions as part of God's plan to bring about good, ultimately saving many lives during the famine. Joseph acknowledges that his brother's intentions were evil. You meant this for evil. You meant to do me harm. But he also recognizes God's overarching purpose in their actions. God meant it for good. God's foreknowledge and preordained plan does not negate human responsibility, but encompasses it with God's sovereign purposes. And despite the betrayal and despite the suffering, Joseph leaned into his free will and his human freedom and made a choice not for revenge, but for forgiveness. A choice of grace and love. He chose the way of God. And so as I conclude this series, and thanks for everyone who has come back or has listened online to all three, I want to affirm God's sovereign will and activity to work all things for good for those that love God. And right in that text, that God is working out God's sovereign purposes for good, even as we are choosing to love God. Because love is a choice. Without choice, there can be no love. And in that verse, we see the dance come before our eyes. That God's will is to work things for good in the midst of our human freedom, as we're called to choose and serve God. So I think at the end of the day here, we have some measure of hope, even in the hardest moments. I know so many of you have been looking out at your faces. So many of us live in the shadow of tragedy and difficulty, wondering where God was, where God is, and how God will make sense of all of this. I have hope because this dance is a dance I want to be a part of. That God's deep desire, God's fundamental will, is to render good in the world. And we're called in human freedom to respond to that will, no matter the circumstances. Because we didn't pick the car, we didn't pave the roads, we didn't make up the rules, but we do have a choice how we're going to drive in traffic jams, and in wrecks, and in the way of Jesus Christ. We have a choice to go to God when our hearts and our spirits need repair and restoration. We have a choice to make Jesus our roadmap and our destination for a moral and ethical and good life. And so my hope and prayer is that we all would choose Him, even as He has chosen us. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the world, may it be so. Amen.